You know, God wants us to be successful in life. That is a fact. But the trouble is, so often we muddle up success with how we define it. When we think of success, often we wrap ourselves around the stuff we can chase after in this world. It might be the amount of money you've got. It might be the position you have in your career, or maybe just all the leisure time you can have, all the fun stuff you can do. Maybe it's trophies. You name it. There's all kinds of ways that we try to grab after success. But the harsh reality we find with all the things that are on this picture, they don't last forever. They don't fulfill those deepest needs that we have in us. The Bible has a whole book in it, Ecclesiastes. It's in the Old Testament. It's 12 chapters. You can read it in about 30 minutes. I prefer that you not read it now. And it tells you all about these things that you can chase after by a guy who had it all. And his conclusion was, in classic biblical language, it's vanity of vanities. But what does that really mean? The phrase that's used for vanity of vanities doesn't really translate exactly into English. The closest we have for it is it's like a vapor. It's like a mist. Can you imagine waking up one day and it's foggy and you reach out and you try to grab something and it just goes right through your hand? Have you ever seen a dog chasing its tail and you look at it and you say, dumb dog? We're exactly like that when we try to chase after success with all this stuff around us. But God defines true success, and he wants us to have it. And true success is what we would want if we had all the facts. True success is what we would want when everything is said and done. We'd say, aha, that is what matters. Success, the conclusion of Ecclesiastes, success is found when you respect God and you do what he says. Success can be defined as living life as you were made to, enjoying it with God. Because when you do this, you will draw others to Christ and you'll receive an incredible welcome into heaven. And that is what we want more than anything else. I want you to open your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. It's toward the end of your Bible. 2 Peter is a very short book. It was written by the Apostle Peter, and it was written shortly before he died. Peter is one of the closest associates of Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Peter was often a ringleader amongst the 12 that hung out with Jesus the most. And Peter is now about to die, and he knows it. The book of 2 Peter is written as a reminder to the church all over the world, this is what matters. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power, and this is God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. That's success. God doesn't give us unfunded mandates. He doesn't give us an order and say, you got to figure it out by yourself. God says, I've given you everything you need. My divine power, my glory, my goodness have given you what you need. And what we have is we have God in us as Christians, and we have the promises of God. If we cling to those two things, we have everything we need for success in this life. Now, when it talks about life here, the Bible uses different words for life. The word that's here is one which comes from the Greek word zoe, and it is like an exuberant life. It is life as it is meant to be. So often, the lives that we live is just biological existence. God says, I want more than that for you, but you've got to do it on my terms. He gives us life and then godliness. Godliness is living life with a healthy awareness of God. It means that we don't put God in a little box that we come and we pull out and we open him up on Sunday morning or whenever we do any church-related activity. Godliness is an awareness of God throughout life in everything that we do. This is God's part in giving us success. He has given us everything we need. But then he says, you've got to do something as well. You see, it's a partnership. God says, if you want to experience this success, I'll give you the resources you need, but you have to do something about it. It is a partnership. Think of a handshake, hands coming together, God's and ours. And God says, you have something to do. In the Sistine Chapel, there is this great mural that Michelangelo painted of God reaching down to Adam, giving him life. God wants us to have that life, success, going after the things that really matter. And he's given us what we need. But then our part picks up in verse 5. Verse 5 starts off like this. For this very reason, since God has given you everything you need, make every effort to add to your faith. Make every effort to add to your faith. Breaking this passage down, it says, for this reason, because God is good, God has given us his promises, he's given us his power, he's given us himself. Because of this, make every effort. That means go all out. God says, don't sit back and expect it to happen to you. You need to go all out and appropriate what God has done for you to add to your faith, to add to what he has already given you. And then he starts with a list of several things. There are seven of these, hence the title, Seven Habits of Highly Successful People, because if you chase after these habits, you will experience the success that God has made you for. God says, add to your faith goodness. Well, what is goodness? Goodness, the way it's used in this text, talks about a sense of moral excellence. It is a sense of goodness that comes from within. It is integrity. God isn't interested in us just looking good on the outside. God doesn't want us just to have this Sunday best that we can try to impress our church friends with or put on airs around the people that we see every day. God wants us to have a goodness that's rooted within us. It is the idea that we want to consistently do the right and the moral thing. And it starts with an attitude. It starts with an attitude of saying, Lord, I want every fiber of my being to line up under you. I want to do the things that you want. Lord, would you guide me and help me to do the right thing? Because everyone knows what a turnoff hypocrites are. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus ripped the hypocrites. God wants us to be consistent with who we are. Now I'm old enough to remember WYSIWYG. Some of you may remember that. When it came out, it was the greatest thing since sliced cheese or sliced bread, whatever that saying is. I come out of the consulting world, and spreadsheets are just a part of existence. They are part of your breathing. And before, I guess the people that made printers figured out how to get them to talk properly to computers, you would have this incredible spreadsheet with all your calcs done. It's looking great on the computer. And then you had to program it in to say exactly how you wanted it to print. And I'm not a detailed guy, and I would inevitably miss something. And so I would have this masterpiece on my screen. I would hit print, and then gobbledygook comes out. WYSIWYG revolutionized things because what you saw is what you got. And God wants us to be WYSIWYG people. What you see is what you get. God didn't want us putting airs on. He wants us to be good from within. And that goodness that is within radiates out. And it influences and impacts everyone around us. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he said, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. And so for us to be good from the inside out means that we've got to have good things in our lives. You put junk into your heart and into your mind, junk is going to come out. God wants us to have good hearts that will then come out and minister to those around us. Now, first of all, for us to have a good heart, we've got to have God change our heart. And that only happens when we come to Him to get right. You see, because as human beings, each and every one of us is sinful by nature. We fall short of what God wants for us. We are imperfect. We do things our own way. The Bible calls that sin. The trouble is, God says, I cannot allow sin into my presence, into my heaven. Now, people will try all kinds of things to get rid of that sin. Well, maybe if I'm good enough, my good will outweigh my bad. Or maybe if I go to church a few times. Or maybe if I help the poor. All these kinds of things. But God says, that doesn't get to the root of the problem. That won't change your heart. You still have a heart which is inclined to do things your own way against me, and that's sin. The only way to have your heart changed is to recognize, you know, Lord, I am sinful from within, and I need a Savior. God sent His Son, Jesus, to live a perfect life. Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay that penalty that each of us owe for our sin. And then He rose from the dead to prove that He did it. The Bible says when you call on Jesus to be your Savior, rather than trying to get right with God by yourself, God will make you a new creation, and He gives you a new heart. And it's from this new heart that the goodness can then radiate to those around us. So before you attempt any of these habits, get a heart change, because the only way for these habits to really have effect if it's when they come from a changed heart. God wants us to be good. He wants us to be morally excellent, to be people of integrity. The next thing He says to add to this list of habits is knowledge. Now, knowledge comes from the words that we use for science, for accurate information. And there's a couple different angles we can take on this. First of all, never be afraid of the truth. Never be afraid of investigating anything. And I hope as a church, we're a place where you can feel comfortable asking any question you have. You know, if you say God is like this, how come that? How can a loving God do this? I would hope in our homes, in Christian homes, that you encourage your children to ask the hard questions and that you look together in God's word for what He has to say. There was recently a tragic event that happened on the Mall. There was a Rally for Reason just a few weeks ago, and it was an atheist gathering, and they were having all kinds of preaching and evangelism about atheism. It's kind of hard why you would want to have a big thing about selling nothing, but anyway, that's what they were all about. But this is the tragedy. There was a story, or there was one of the speakers who was a pastor's kid, and listen to what he said. It was not an option to openly discuss any doubts which you might have. It wasn't safe in our home, physically or otherwise, to even consider such a thing. So I learned early on to keep my thoughts to myself. And you know, plus there was a component. You know, we heard regularly that we were just dumb kids and didn't have any idea what we're talking about. What a tragedy. I pray that that would never be true in our homes. I pray that our kids would love talking to their parents about the Bible, about Christianity. I pray that as a church family, we would have a spirit of being willing to listen and to understand where people are coming from and together look in the scriptures. You know, there's nothing wrong when people ask you a hard question of saying, that's a great question. I don't know. Let me go ask someone else. Let me check around. But we need to cultivate a culture where any question can be asked, and together we'll go to the source, the scriptures, to see what God has to say about it. Never be afraid of the truth. The truth will always win. We have a reasonable step of faith in the scripture. It is not a leap of stupidity. We got to remember that. When you think also of knowledge, you got to think of misinformation. We need to be able to discern that which is right. One of the most interesting, well, if you like history, it's interesting, is how deception is used in war. There's a story many of you may have heard of. It was Operation Mincemeat in World War II. And what happened is this. the British Secret Service found a body of someone they really didn't even know who he was, but then they dressed it up, they put a military uniform on it, they simulated a plane crash right near where there was a German military base. And the whole idea was that this guy was going to look like he was an RAF officer, and he had these documents handcuffed to him about how the British were going to invade through Greece. And if the Germans bit, then they were going to shift their divisions over that way, which would make it easy for the Allies to come up in Italy. And you know something? It worked. And it was all deception. It was misinformation. And just as in our wars today, misinformation is a very important tactic, our enemy, Satan, uses it all the time. And we fall for it hook, line, and sinker, just like in Operation Mincemeat. We fall for Satan's lies when we listen to our feelings, when our doubts and our insecurities and our fears well up. If we don't have the knowledge, we will get slaughtered every time. God wants us to know his promises. He wants us to know the truth of Scripture. It's so easy to feel that God has let you down. But the truth is, God will never let us down. It's easy to feel like, God, where are you in this? But God's promise is, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's so easy to feel like, Lord, I'm just on a shelf. What is going on now? But God says, I am always working on you to do a good work. We can trust God with everything, but if we don't know what he says, we will fall for the enemy's deceptions and lies every time. It is so important that our faith not just be an experience or warm fuzzies we get around when we're around other people, but it's rooted in what God says. We've got to know the truth, because a lie will get us every time if we don't. We build goodness, we build knowledge, we then build self-control. Now, I love this word because the very fact that there's a word self-control means that we have a self that needs controlling. You ever think about that? We have a self that needs controlling. We are not naturally good. We like to think we are, but we naturally go away from God. Those are our natural desires. We try to seek success in all the places that won't last. We try to do things our way. God says, no, you've got to control those desires and do the right thing. Self-control means choosing not to yield to my cravings. Self-control means that I have to be aware that all the time my natural inclination is away from God. You know, some of the worst advice we can give to one another is, just be yourself. The Bible says, no, don't be yourself. The Bible says you've got to be like Christ. Now, sure, he's made us and he's wired us in a certain and unique way, and we should enjoy that. But when it comes to decision-making and thinking about things, the first thing that comes to your mind, we ought to say, that can't be right. Let me see what the Bible says about it. It's self-control. We have a self that needs controlling. And we need to recognize that our self will often go for the shortcut to pleasure, success, and happiness. But self-control says, no, I will trust God for his promises. We need self-control. And as we move from self-control, we then run into one of the hardest things for a Northern Virginian to do, and that is perseverance. Perseverance, as it's described in this passage, is optimistic endurance. Now, when I think of endurance, I usually don't put optimism in the same sentence. But that is what the word means, optimistic endurance. Misery is a choice. When you're going through the ringer, you can choose misery, or you can choose optimistic endurance. The only way you will be able to have optimistic endurance when you're going through something unpleasant is when you say, wait a minute, I know that I have God in me, and he has promised that he will never leave me and he will always be faithful. That's the only way you can experience this perseverance. I recently read in the food section of the Washington Post, one of my favorite reading materials, of a chef who was describing what he does. And this chef was speaking of a friend who said to him, "Hey, dude, just look, just show me how you do some of these things." And he said that his friend, and I quote, "wanted to arrive at the destination without taking the time to get there. Cooking, like any worthy trip, is about the journey. Detours, wrong turns, and unexpected discoveries are what makes us understand and appreciate where we wind up." I thought, that's a pretty cool quote. You could almost substitute Christianity right in there for cooking, because God does take us on all kinds of twists and turns. And so many things that happen to us that we'd say, "Whoa, whoa, wait a minute, God, that was not in the script. How dare you do that to me? Whoa, 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 this isn't supposed to happen to me." God says, "I know, it isn't what you want. But remember, I'm the script writer, not you. And I'm building into you something really, really good. Will you trust me to get on with my work?" But so often, we want to be in control. But God says, no, there's twists and turns in the journey. We're Northern Virginians. We want everything right away. We want the cliff notes. We want the quick user's guide. You know, whenever I open up software or anything, you know, you've got the quick user's guide on how to get started, then you've got the instruction manual, which is like that. I toss the manual and I go with a quick guide, okay? But God says, no, it takes time. Now, I want you to think of some of these things that took time. Perseverance is really a good thing, although it didn't come to us naturally. The Dyson vacuum cleaner, which apparently is the envy of every household, supposed to be the best in the world. You know how many attempts it took to get this thing right? Any guesses? 5,127. I cannot imagine what this guy's wife was saying, like, "Are you going to get something that works now? Are we going to get a salary? Are you going to get a paycheck? I'm still working on it. I'm working. We'll get there. We'll get there." WD-40. You know why it's called WD-40? Because it was the 40th attempt at a liquid that would displace water. 39 attempts failed. Can you imagine home ownership without WD-40? Then after 8 years of near bankruptcy and 52 attempts at software, the greatest time waster of all history was invented, and that is right up there. Okay, now I know you all waste time doing that, right? There is no shortcut to success. Fast Company used these as an example in an article recently on there is no shortcut to success in the business world. There's no shortcut to success in the things that matter with God. Because into each of our lives, he allows some pain, he allows some suffering, and he says, "Will you trust me with it? Will you recognize that I am in you, and I have given you promises that are greater than anything you will deal with?" And when we believe that, we will be able to have optimistic endurance. A lot of things will happen to us that we say, "I don't get it." And God says, "You wouldn't get it now. And I might reveal it to you later why, or I might not, but it's my right. Will you trust me, and will you persevere?" In the book of Hebrews, chapter 6, it says this in verse 12, "We don't want you to become weary. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." There's no shortcuts. As much as we would love shortcuts in life, God says, "Sorry, but I'll give you what you need so you can have optimistic endurance through it." Next habit God says you ought to be building into your lives is godliness. And I touched on this earlier. Godliness literally means a reverential awareness of God's presence. It means a sense that we are aware of God wherever we go. And when we're aware of him wherever we go, that's going to affect the way we behave. God doesn't want to be put in a box where we keep him on Sundays and pull him out in convenient times or when crisis happens. God says, "No, be aware of me all the time and think of me." We should never segment our lives into God time and my time, because it's all God's time, and he wants us to be aware of him. We have this mindset of godliness, being aware of God and his promises, what he's able to do. And then he goes outward to people around us and he says, I want you to have brotherly kindness. Now, I get a kick out of this word because I grew up with brothers. And kindness is not the first word I would associate with how we treated each other growing up. But after reflecting on this whole idea of brotherly kindness, it really means that you like one another. And the more I think about it, when I was growing up, when you're 8 or 9 years old, how do boys say you like one another? You know, my brother's not, we went at it. But who am I closest to today? My brothers. Brotherly kindness, when it is used in the Bible, it's talking about liking one another. And in a sense, it goes beyond loving one another, because we can all put on this holier than thou, yes, I know I need to love the people around me. But God is saying, I want you to get practical. Don't just put on this holier than thou attitude. You need to like one another. And he wants us as a church family to like one another, to enjoy each other, to appreciate the things that make each of us different. Like one another. You want to be around each other. You enjoy going to your small groups together. You enjoy coming to church because you like being around each other. That's what God wants us to have as a church family. And then he steps back into the big picture and he says, a habit you've got to instill in your lives is love. Love covers over everything. Love basically means to do what is best for someone else, even if it sets you back. Doing what is best for someone else, even if it means you might take a hit. Love looks out for other people. Love is so much more than just a feeling. And we don't have time to do this today, but I would encourage you to go to the book of 1 Corinthians in the Bible and look at chapter 13, the first 8 verses, and it will give you some real nitty-gritty practical illustrations of what is love. What does it look like in everyday life? Because the fact is, if we love one another, love will cover over a multitude of foibles and sins. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Love covers over everything. So when a friend of yours, when another church member mess up, does something, lets you down, love covers over that, because if you love them, you deal with it. You don't get bitter, you don't get angry, you don't try to humiliate them, but you say, all right, let's walk from here. These are character traits that God wants us all to have to experience success. Now, as I've gone through this list, I want you to keep some things in mind. I don't think it ought to be a list that you try to memorize and go through a checklist every day. Because if you try to have this checklist, it will become a burdensome law to you. And you'll forget something and then go, oh man, I should have done this. God doesn't want to put us under the law. I remember the first time I went skiing. I decided to do the right thing for once, and I figured I'll take an instruction course. Well, the problem with this course that they offered is they taught you all the details you needed to know. And so you go this way, and then you kind of pivot your knee, I can't remember, and then you bend your... And anyway, by the time I thought through each step, I was either into a tree or flat on my face. When you get so caught up in the details, you'll never get anywhere. So God didn't intend for this to be a burdensome checklist. Don't use it that way. But maybe something you could do is pull out this list every once in a while. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. And say, all right, how am I doing in this? Maybe you need to pick one thing. Maybe say, you know, I haven't been very kind to the people around me. Lord, could you bring people across my path that I can show kindness to you? Ask the Lord to help you with it. God didn't intend this to be something that weighs you down. But he says, if you want to experience success, you need these things. The passage goes on in verse 8. This is why it's worth building these attitudes and habits into your life. Because it says this in verse 8, if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone doesn't have them, He's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he's been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So how do you experience success in life? As I've said, not by memorizing these things, not by making them a little checklist, but by saying, Lord, I want these attitudes. And would you bring them to mind so that I can choose these attitudes when I need to? These are attitudes. They're choices. Anybody can do them. Doesn't matter if you're a brand new Christian or if you've been a Christian for 50 years. Anybody can make a choice. Based on verse 8, I'd say this. Realize that you are a work in progress. You're not going to get it right all the time. But God never says to be successful, you've got to have these completely mastered. He says, no, if you're building these into your life and they're increasing in you, you're going to experience this success. So the trajectory of your life is that you're growing in these things. Sure, you're going to have setbacks along the way, but the overall trend is that you are becoming more loving. You're becoming kinder. You're growing in your knowledge of what God says. God wants you to grow in these things. And then also, let these attitudes define you. Too often, we let our circumstances or our position in life define us. I'm single. I'm married. I'm a computer programmer. I'm a housewife. Whatever it might be. But those aren't the definitions that God uses for you. What ought to define us is these attitudes. Too often, we let our past failures hold us back and define us. Well, if people really knew what I was like. Now I've messed up doing this. God could never use me. I'm just going to kind of slink off in the background. But if we really believe the truth that God says you are completely forgiven in Christ and that he takes up residence in us when we call on him for salvation, then it's a level playing field. And any of us can choose these attitudes and have them define us. You are a new creation in Christ and you have a fresh start. So how do you experience success in life? By building these character qualities, these attitudes, these habits into your life. And they are built on the foundation of knowing Christ as your Savior and trusting his promises. And when you're building on this foundation and putting these habits into action, you will do what you are made to do, and you will receive a grand welcome into heaven when it's your time. And there is no higher success than any of that. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be a people who choose success the way you define it. Lord, I pray that you would build into our lives these character traits. Thank you for giving us everything that we need. You live in us. You have given us many great and precious promises. And Lord, I pray that we would cling to these promises and you would build into us the goodness, the knowledge, the self-control, the endurance, the godliness, the brotherly kindness, and the love that we need. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.